years, finished his MDiv there, and then now working on his THM and preparing for, as Jeff said, the mission field. So, Kevin, such a joy to have you back. Come open the Word of God with us.
Good morning. Thank you, Kevin. Thank you, Kyle, for leading us in music today and all the musicians. It's a tremendous privilege to be back and be with you and to open up God's Word. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. If you've got your Bible, I'd invite you to go ahead and open there to Luke chapter 9. Specifically, we'll be looking at verses 57 through 62. While you're doing that, I also want to express deep gratitude for the elders, for the opportunity again just to come and speak and be here. Such a privilege to have this as our home church family. Well, that's been said many times. There are many around the world who have been glad to see 2020 a thing of the past. They've been glad to see to say goodbye to 2020. Here in the United States, in particular, it was a year that was marked by difficulty, by violent riots, by contentious politics, by all kinds of just strange things. There's some things about 2020 that at times would make us feel we were in some corny sci-fi movie. Things like murder hornets and Sahara dust storms that were to come through North America. Zombie fires, I read about that in the Arctic, of all places. That was a real thing. Perhaps the oddest was one that the National Weather Service actually issued a warning for out in California back in August, and that was firenadoes. This was the sort of the conflagration of wildfires with violent thunderstorms that were reportedly able to cause columns of moving fire, moving at like 60 miles per hour, rotating, a firenado of all things. But of course, the big thing that we have been dealing with and that we continue to deal with is this virus. It's had tremendous effects. It's changing the landscape of society at large. It's changing the way we go about doing business. It's changing transportation. It's changing the way education is deployed. It's even changing our vocabulary. We speak of now social distancing and things like Zoom bombing, and we know what we're talking about with one another, whereas this time last year, that would have been completely foreign. But the effect has been reaching in the church as well. All over the world, churches have had to cancel services. We've had to modify services. And with particular regard to individuals, when that kind of structure gets pulled away, the true colors of professing believers can tend to show. And so it's that idea that we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to look at some lessons that Jesus has about what a disciple's true commitment is to be. What is the commitment that is demanded of all true disciples? Jesus himself taught in his parables that in the church there are always both wheat and tares. And for a while, they look similar. But the kind of idea that I'm pointing to is that when that just flow of cultural Christianity is removed, sometimes those differences can become obvious. I'm not talking about church attendance. There are all kinds of factors that weigh into that. But I'm talking about the spiritual commitment that is actually there. It's timely, then, I trust, for us to look at this passage. I think the Holy Spirit has that for us. If you're an unbeliever, this, I trust, will be instructive to you. So you can see that following Christ is about much more than just tacking on an additional aspect to your already full life so that you can have greater peace and security. And for us as believers, my brothers and sisters, even if you've been walking with Christ for decades, this too, I trust, will be timely and helpful. And so it's my prayer that as we go to the text today, we're going to find an exhortation from our Lord to re-examine our commitment to him and to see something grander of his beauty and of his glory, and that we might be strengthened in our pursuit of him. So I direct you then to our text, Luke chapter 9. You can follow along as I read it. verses 57 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, as we walk through these verses, I want to, as I said, point out some lessons that Jesus is giving us about the commitment to discipleship. In particular, we're going to find four lessons that Jesus is giving us about the commitment of a true disciple. Now, at first reading, if you're not familiar with these verses, I imagine they would be sort of a surprise. Jesus' reaction to these apparently ready and willing followers can come across brash, maybe even rude, if you're candid. He's certainly not giving us the welcoming kind of idea that we would typically expect from a gospel minister. It's almost like he's giving these guys the Heisman, you know, the stiff arm. He's not giving an invitation. It seems like he's giving a de-invitation. He's putting the brakes on their eagerness. It's pretty surprising. Jesus, the great evangelist, doing this. And that's a huge contrast to what we typically think of in normal evangelical ministry. We would be excited about a verbal commitment such as this, and we're going to see that as we walk through this text. We would be excited about this kind of point in time commitment that is apparently being made. This, what we'll see is an emotional decision to follow and accept Christ. Here, though, Jesus is doing the opposite. His focus is not an emotional one. He is sobering in his tone. He's appealing to a rational, thoughtful, slowed down process. He's not interested in anything temporary, and he's not interested in anything limited. He is demanding these men give themselves and give themselves permanently. And that's what he's doing to you and I today. So as I said, these verses are about the commitment to discipleship. He's not really teaching us about the content of what it means to be a disciple, but this is a focus on the commitment. The men I point out to you as we begin, it's interesting, they are nameless. You see what we have here, verse 57, it's a someone. Verse 59, another. Verse 61, another. What does that tell us? I think it tells us that in the Holy Spirit's economy, their identities aren't important for us. What's important for us is the lesson that Jesus is teaching us. Furthermore, we don't even get an indication of what their response is. Luke doesn't tell us that explicitly. The focus, rather, is upon Jesus' lessons. These are timeless lessons to all would-be disciples, so they're so important for us to consider today. All right, the first lesson. The first lesson we come to, we find it plainly in the first encounter that Jesus has. It's this: the commitment to discipleship is costly. It has been said that salvation is the free gift that costs you everything. I think that's a true thought. It's a right sentiment, and it's what Jesus is teaching in this first encounter. Now, in the parallel account of this exchange over in Matthew chapter 8, we find one more piece of information about this man. Matthew 8 records that this man was a scribe. You may think of a scribe and you think of one guy who he copies down from one manuscript to another, one papyrus to another, the words that are there. But that's not what a scribe was. He was much more than that. He was the religious elite. He was the well-trained, the well-qualified, the one with the respect of all the Jewish society. He was the one who decided the matters of dispute because he was the religious lawyer, so to speak. He was the student in Torah. And no doubt he had just witnessed what Jesus had been doing. Jesus had been going through Galilee. He had been healing the sick and the crippled. He had been casting out demons. Just earlier in this chapter, he had fed 5,000 miraculously. And so now, perhaps caught up in this fervor and excitement, he comes to Jesus and gives this is amazing, this unqualified statement. I will follow you wherever you go. Surely that would be something we would rejoice at of a potential convert, especially one of the caliber of a scribe. This man, it seems, has a noble willingness. He's ready. Maybe he would be the one who would write the words to our song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." But, and this is key, we're going to see this throughout the whole text. We know who Jesus is. Jesus is God. He is omniscient. He knows the hearts of men. And that's a vital concept for us to understand as we walk through the text. He knows what's happening. He did this all throughout his ministry, from very early on. Back in Jerusalem, John 2, verses 24 and 25, John records this: Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows this man's thinking completely, and he knows that there's something wrong with this man's thinking. So as John MacArthur has commented, Jesus had no faith in this man's faith. Hence his, to our ears, surprising comment: the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So the scribe was apparently a willing follower. He was ready, but he had not counted the cost. He had not counted the cost of discipleship. It reminds me of Christian camp. I went there, you know, some as summers as a child, as adolescent, teenage years. And you know what can happen there. Students get around their friends. They hear emotionally charged messages. There are a lot of activity, a lot of powerful songs. You throw in some physical fatigue, and you've got this recipe for this point-in-time emotional decision. I am all in for Christ. Of course, what happens afterwards, they come back home to reality, and some of that sinks in, and it is proven that the decision was not genuine. This is what Jesus apparently was seeing here. So he warned him of the cost. That's a natural caveat that we would give. This is what's involved in following Christ. And in this immediate context, that cost is astronomical. It's huge here for this man. At this point, I want you to see that, so it's crucial that we get the context of what's going on in Jesus' ministry. Our passage here comes right at the heel of a very important shift in Jesus' ministry. Jesus had been, as I said, preaching in Galilee and performing these works. But look up at verse 51 of chapter 9. If you look there, you see this very important transition that's actually going to mark a new section that runs all the way through Luke chapter 19. So chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." It's a critical shift there. Literally, it means he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I know many of you are well studied in the Bible. Maybe the verse in Isaiah 50, verse 7, comes to your mind. There, Isaiah's servant, which we know is the Messiah, he says, "I have set my face like flint." That's what's going on here. This is this determination. It's actually a Hebrew idiom that was well known, the setting the face. And it carries the idea of determined resolve even in the face of apparent and real danger, real certain danger. We might say that he was steeling himself for what he knew was to come. And I venture to say that he had more resolve and self-determination than any of us this past weekend when we made any of our New Year's resolutions. This is Christ, and he is determined to go to Jerusalem, and he knew what was coming. You know what was coming. In a matter of just a few months, he would arrive in Jerusalem. He would confront the religious leaders. He would teach his last parables. He would prophesy about the temple being destroyed. He would have his last supper with the disciples. He would go to Gethsemane. He would go to the cross. So physically speaking, the road that Jesus is saying, you know, you want to follow me? This is our road. Physically speaking, that was a dangerous road. Jerusalem was a place of great danger, but in light of that, Jesus had this unbreakable resolve. He had a commitment that was absent in each of these three would-be followers. So the road to Jerusalem, that was the priority. And I want to press this a little bit more from our text. As you read through Luke's gospel, you see how big of a priority this is. Just verses earlier, in chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, we have the account of the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was on the mountain. Moses and Elijah come. And the topic of their conversation should be pretty important for our ears. And it's important for our discussion here. Look at verse 31 of chapter 9. This is Moses and Elijah here. And it says, they're appearing in glory, and they were speaking of his departure, literally his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. As we walk through Luke further down in the chapters, chapter 13, 33, we see that this continues. Jesus says, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Chapter 18, verse 31, he took his disciples aside and he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. This is the road. The disciple is to follow on this road of suffering. It's a road of suffering. It's a road of rejection as well. Jesus had been rejected in Judea, John 5:18. He had been rejected in Galilee, John 6:66. He had been rejected in Gadara, Matthew 8:34. And just here in Luke 9:53, he had been rejected in Samaria. So it's right then that he would say, the beasts of the field, they go out and they ravage and they pillage and they forage and they come back and they have a place. I have no place. This is the road that you're called to, the road of suffering, the road of rejection. Now we hear this, you know, you hear this statement of Jesus. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Come follow me. Our natural response to that, my natural response, even as I'm here talking to you, is to explain to you what this does not mean, to start adding the qualifiers. Because it's true, Jesus appears that he didn't own a home. Does that mean that all Christians should not own homes either? No, of course not. Most Christians do. It does appear that Jesus went to the cross with the clothes on his back as being the only worldly possessions he had. Does that mean that we should take a vow of poverty? No, of course not either. The lesson that Jesus has for us has something to do more than just vows of homelessness or vows of poverty. He has a lesson for us about the nature of this commitment and about that commitment's demands. After all, Jesus did have a home. He had an eternal home. It just wasn't on this planet. And that kind of mindset is what he is calling potential followers to. The mindset that says what is eternal matters, and no matter what it costs me in this life, that is a fine cost to pay for me to have the Savior. That's what he's calling this man to. He's saying, are you ready for this? You're saying you want to be my follower. This is what's demanded of you. There is a cost for us here on earth. I mean, we know this. If you're believers and you're a student of the New Testament, you know that 2 Timothy 3:12, it tells us that if we desire to live a godly life, we will be persecuted. We don't get that persecution to the degree that others do by any means. And there's a danger there. There's a sense of entitlement that can easily creep in. And I think what we pull away from this on a personal level is that when we look inwardly and we see the tendency to take the easy way out, if that's what it takes to have that sense of entitlement appeased or maintained, there's some further introspection that needs to be done in light of Jesus' call to the commitment of discipleship. You are called, if you're a professing follower of Christ, you are called to a life of at least dissonance and discomfort. You just think about that rationally. You're called to love difficult people. You're called to give until it hurts. You're called to put yourself out for others. You're called to definitely live in such a way that it's apparent to you and to everyone around you that you're out of step with culture. That's part of the life of discipleship. It's more than just knowing him. I'll put that out to you as well. We see, as I said, this is a scribe. He was the expert, but Jesus isn't wanting just students. He's demanding followers. The kind of commitment he's calling for really matches more the parable he would later tell of the treasure that's hidden in the field, the pearl of great price, where we would forfeit everything to have the treasure, where we would metaphorically pluck out our eye if that's what was preventing us from following him. The grace of salvation, it is grace. It is free. We have to be clear about that, but it is costly. It is a costly commitment to following him. So we need to consider that well. Well, the second encounter we find, it leads us to our second lesson. Not only is the commitment to discipleship costly, the commitment to discipleship is also primary. We see that in verses 59 and 60. Here, the second man really seems to make a reasonable request. After all, he just wants to go and bury his father. But we look at Jesus' response again, and we clearly see that there's something more that meets the eye. This man isn't following Jesus with a primary commitment. You can see this as the clash comes about with Jesus' command, the grammar of his command, and the man's response. Jesus says very simply, follow me. Follow me. It's a very simple command. In the Greek, it's an imperative. It's a present tense imperative. The imperative part means exactly the same in English. He's just commanding him, follow me. But I do want to point out to you that the present tense aspect is significant here. Jesus is calling for a continual, ongoing, new habit of life. That's what's in this present tense command. He's not saying, follow me down to the next town and we'll sit down and we'll talk about what a partnership might look like. He's saying, you're not a follower. Now you are to become a follower. This is your new life style. This is your new life discipline. This is your direction now. That's because discipleship involves a primary commitment. It's a primary commitment. It's a present tense commitment. And it's a ruling commitment. Everything about you is to be committed to him. It's interesting to note that this is the exact same command that Jesus gave just a few chapters earlier to Matthew. If you see in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, there he used the exact wording with Matthew. It says in verse 27 of chapter 5, after that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi. That's Matthew's pre-conversion name. Levi was sitting at the tax booth and he said to him, follow me. And here's Matthew's response. He left everything behind and got up and began following him. This was now the point of departure for a new life. He began to be a follower. Now, I said there was a clash. You see it back in our text in chapter 9, verse 59. What was this man's response? Unlike Matthew, it wasn't, okay, let's go. I have begun to follow you. This man says, permit me first. We can stop right there. That's because it doesn't matter what comes after that. The permit me first just canceled out the following. Nothing must come before following Jesus. That's Jesus' point. That's the point I press with you. Anything taking place of priority above Jesus is a misplaced priority. Anything taking place of priority above Jesus is a misplaced priority. No matter how noble the motive, no matter how respectable to others the motive, anything that draws us away from following him right now is a misplaced priority. Even this man, he just wants to bury his father, right? Now, in this particular instance, commentators debate about what's actually going on here. Did the man's father just die? Is there a corpse in the living room, sitting at home, waiting to be buried? Or is the man on his deathbed? Is the father, maybe he's 40 years old and he's got another 40 years expected to live? Luke doesn't answer that definitively, But what we do know is in that culture, the Jewish culture, they typically would bury within 24 hours. So it's highly, highly unlikely that the man would be traipsing around the countryside following Jesus when there was a deceased father at home waiting to be buried. So the father was likely still alive, and the son was apparently committed to seeing to the care of his father. But again, that's a very reasonable request. It would be reasonable to everyone around him because that's the Jewish expectation. The sons were expected to do this. This was part of their duty as a good Jewish son. In fact, the only Jewish men who would be exempted from this duty were those under a very narrow, special Nazirite vow and the high priest himself. Everybody else, you had to tend to the execution of your father's estate. So I think the bystanders would hear this, and they would hear this man's request for a little time as something that's reasonable. The man was going to do the good duty of a Jewish son to carry on what his family needed. We can add an extra layer here that most likely there was a financial motive as well, in addition to the expectation of handling the father's estate and burial. There was also the expectation that the man would receive the father's estate. That was what was common, and so sticking around for the father's burial was no insignificant thing, humanly speaking. There was a lot of incentive to do that, and there was a lot of expectation to do that. Leaving off and following Jesus may mean basically renouncing what he had set his hope upon for his sustenance the rest of his life. And so he's admittedly in a tight spot, a difficult spot. Does he follow presently, or does he wait? And it seems from the text that his ultimate conclusion is a deferral until there is a more convenient time to follow Jesus. In other words, he isn't making following Jesus his primary commitment. That's what highlights the lesson for us. Follow me, present, imperative. It's a command, just as it is for you. It was for this man. The commitment to him must be primary. I hope you see where this will lead you if you work your way through life with a commitment to respectability that exceeds your commitment to Christ. I hope you see where this will land you if you work your way through life with a commitment to conventional wisdom over a commitment to Christ. We have to consider that. And again, I remind you, it's amazing how Jesus, all throughout his ministry, would put his finger right on the spot that the individual he was in front of needed revealed. He did that maybe most famously in Luke 18 with the rich young ruler, but he's doing it here. And Jesus hasn't changed. He's still omniscient. He still knows that there are churches with faithful members in the pews whose allegiance to him is second, third, fourth, fifth. This man was interested in Jesus, but Jesus wasn't first. It wasn't a convenient time for him because it would mean this loss, but Jesus doesn't entertain that as an excuse. He saw the man's heart, and so his reply was pointed. It was blunt. He says, "Leave the dead to bury the dead." It's interesting. It's just a play on words here. He's basically saying, leave the spiritually dead to do the things that the spiritually dead are naturally equipped to do. They can handle burials. They can handle transfer of deeds and property and those kinds of things. Leave the people who are focused on the temporal to deal with the temporal. Leave the secular to worry about the secular matters. Your primary allegiance has to transcend these things. Leave those for the people naturally equipped to handle them. Again, there's a couple of important caveats for us. We ask, you know, rhetorically, is Jesus saying that we're not allowed to go to funerals? Of course not. Would Jesus say that you should honor your father and mother? Absolutely. Would he say, husbands, that you should love your wife as he loves the church? Of course. For all the parents, does he say, you know, raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Yes, that still stands. In fact, for the overwhelming majority of time, doing those things is exactly what being committed as a follower of Christ looks like. But Does doing any of those things take precedence over him? No, that's the point. There's kind of a paradox built in here, and I think it's interesting. There are lots of paradoxes in the Christian life. I think this is one of them. We'll take the husbands, for instance. If you're going to love your wife best, you can't love them first. They have to be second best at best. Christ has to come first. That's what they need. Parents, if you put your children first, you know that the Bible has a term for that, right? What's it called? Idolatry. Christ comes first. This is the commitment that he's calling each one of us to. This is God's design. It's him first. He's the number one priority, period. And he accepts no excuses. Just like this guy in the text, he seems like he's giving about as good of an excuse as you could come up with. He's rejected. Nothing is to block our pursuit of discipleship. Nothing is to delay it. It is the primary commitment. All right, the third lesson. We've seen that the commitment to discipleship is costly. It's primary. And now in this third encounter, I want to point out to you that the commitment to discipleship is unwavering. It's unwavering. This man is another volunteer. So he comes forward and says, okay, I'm going to follow. He seems very confident. Probably he's been standing by and he's heard these first two interactions with Christ. And maybe the words about the Son of Man not having a place to lay his head, that hasn't swayed him. You know, he's a wilderness guy. He's ready to go out and follow no matter the difficulty. He's ready to go. But again, Jesus sees the issue. He diagnoses what's going on in the heart. And he tells them, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This was such an innocent request, right? I mean, based on our interpretation, we could say the second guy, he was saying, let me go back and wait until my father dies, and then I can arrange everything and have everything settled, and then I'll come follow you. This man is just saying, well, let me just say bye. That's all I'm going to do. I'm just going to go say goodbye and then come back. He might even have biblical precedent for this. Are you familiar? Do you remember Elijah passing on the prophet role to Elisha? This is recorded for us in 1 Kings 19. He had a really unusual way of setting apart Elisha as the next prophet. He found Elisha. He was out plowing in a field, and he threw his mantle on Elisha. And Elisha, in response, makes a request that's very similar to what's going on here. In verse 20 of 1 Kings 19, Elisha responds, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And Elijah granted his request. He said, yes, go say goodbye and then come follow. Elisha, in return, he went and he made a dramatic break. He cut up all his plowing equipment. He slaughtered his 12 team of oxen that he was using to plow. He had a feast with his family, said goodbye, and immediately came after Elijah. Well, what's the difference? Why couldn't the man do that? Well, that was Elijah. This is Jesus. Again, Jesus is the one seeing the heart. There was a difference with this man. Jesus obviously knew that if the man would have gone back, that sort of pull of looking to what is behind, that's the issue with this guy. He was not going to be the one like Elisha who would make the break and come back to follow. Jesus likely even had this interaction of Elijah and Elisha in his mind as he's giving the same sort of reply with the whole plowing metaphor built into it. He knew that this man would be the one looking backwards who couldn't plow a straight furrow. That's the way it works with plowing. You can't make a straight furrow if you're not focused on the point out in the horizon. If you're looking backwards, it doesn't work. I think that's a critical lesson for us, and it's really a critical warning for us because this is something that's built into our nature as fallen humans. The Bible is littered from front to back with examples of looker backers. You can probably think of looker backers in the Bible, and you don't have to go far, right? Genesis 19, we see Lot's wife. You know, she didn't flee Sodom. She was pulled away from Sodom, and she looked back with tragic results. You think of Israel after the Exodus. You know, they come out of the Exodus, and it's And it's not long before they're longingly looking back to slavery, but where it was slavery where they had meat to eat. We find that in Exodus 16:3. Then later on, they're provided for at length with manna in the wilderness. And then they look back for the good days of garlic and onions that they had back in Egypt. Find that in Numbers 11. But for the true disciple, it can't be that way. There's always to be this clean break, so to speak. We can maybe be instructed by Paul's model, Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He writes these familiar words. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That's because discipleship isn't a moment in time, emotional response. It's a continual walk, a walk of a lifetime. Our outlook is to be forward and focused. Of course, we remember the past. We can't help but do that. And it's not wrong even to remember the past. It's great to have family albums and things like that. But what's being conveyed here is something different. Again, Jesus uses this present tense form of the verb. So he's talking about a guy who's moving forward, so to speak, or at least in his own mind, but yet his present tense, his continual abiding focus is upon what he's missing. It's upon what he once had. It's upon what his greater allegiance is. He's painting a picture then, Jesus is, of the plowman who's moving forward doing that. And you know what happens invariably if you're generally going one direction, but then you start fixing your gaze somewhere else. I was thinking about that, and I was remembering driving on the fast lane of the interstate. Maybe you've done this before, but you're passing a semi-truck, and you try to read the lettering on the side. Not like the giant Walmart lettering on the trailer, but the small lettering on the cab. Sometimes those words are really small, and sometimes they're in cursive, and you're trying to read what it says. What happens? It's dangerous. It's very dangerous. You start drifting over towards the truck itself. That's what's going on here. The true disciple's commitment can't be that way. It must be focused and unwavering. It doesn't gaze upon the life of the flesh, because when it does, it will inevitably meander towards it. J.C. Ryle, back in the 19th century, was very helpful on this. I want to share some of the wisdom that he points out about this idea. His words are so appropriate. He writes, "It is not open sin or open unbelief which robs Christ of his professing servants, so much as the love of the world, the fear of the world, the cares of the world, the business of the world, the money of the world, the pleasures of the world, and the desires to keep in touch with the world. This is the great rock on which thousands are continually making shipwreck. They do not object to any article of the Christian faith. They do not deliberately choose evil and openly rebel against God. They hope somehow to get to heaven at last, and they think it proper to have some religion, but they cannot give up their idol. They must have the world. And so, after running well and bidding fair for heaven, they turn aside and go down the broad way, which leads to destruction. They begin with Abraham and Moses, but they end up with Demas and Lot's wife." That's what's going on with the plow picture. Looking back won't do. It's not an acceptable approach. Literally, Jesus is saying, looking upon the things behind. We cannot do that. That's what this man was doing. He was looking at what he would be giving up. He was trying to hang on to his worldly treasure and follow Christ, even if those were wonderful relationships with family. His focus was there and not on Christ where it needed to be. And so Jesus' judgment, it's stinging here. He says that no one looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Do you know where else that was found in the Gospels, that wording of something not being fit? What happens when salt has lost its saltiness, Jesus says? It's not fit for anything except to be thrown on the manure pile. That's Jesus' assessment of that kind of mentality. It's not fit for the kingdom. The call to discipleship is much more than that. And I want to point out here, too, that the call to believing Jesus and the call to following Jesus, they're not two different things. They're the same thing. We can't bifurcate those. There's not a gospel of Paul where we can focus on grace, and then a gospel of Jesus where there's a lot of these difficulties, like we see in the Sermon on the Mount and other places. The call to discipleship is a call to salvation. It's the call to Christ, because believers are followers. Followers are believers. True followers are believers. We see that. John 10:27, Jesus says of his sheep, "My sheep hear my voice," and what do? They follow. He doesn't say the elite sheep follow, and he doesn't say the really great sheep that I like the best follow. He just says unqualified, "My sheep follow." That's who followers are. True believers will follow Christ. True kingdom people will follow, and they do so with an unwavering commitment. Well, that ties us into the fourth lesson that Jesus gives. If you've been paying attention, you might have seen that we've had three encounters and three lessons, and now we're out of verses. So where does the fourth lesson come in? Well, I submit to you that the commitment to Christ, fourth, the commitment to discipleship is appropriate. That's a lesson that we're seeing here. And what do I mean by that? Well, you might conclude from what we have seen so far that Jesus' words are pretty bossy, pretty authoritarian. He's very demanding in these verses. But one thing that I didn't point out that I think is helpful for us, we saw in verse 58 how Jesus refers to himself. He says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That's an important phrase for us to understand, Son of Man. On its surface, it basically just means that he's human. I'm a son of man. But Jesus, he's the Son of Man. So in biblical terms, it's really critical that we get what this singular, the Son of Man, is. The key text on this is in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, informs us who the Son of Man is. And there we find that the Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. So it's a man with divine authority and power and glory. It's the Christ, the very God who took on flesh. That's who this Son of Man is. He's the one before whom everyone will give an account. He's the one before whom everyone will bow the knee, we later see as well in Paul's writing in Philippians 2. So this is the kind of, it's kind of plain and simple, but it's why I say that the commitment to discipleship is appropriate. Because since Jesus is God, since Jesus is the Son of Man with all dominion and all power and all authority, when we hear him make these bossy statements like this, when he's demanding, when later on he writes in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. When we hear those kinds of things, we realize that those aren't outrageous demands at all. Since Jesus is who he is, those commands are appropriate. Total surrender to him is appropriate. Those kinds of demands made from anyone else would be inappropriate, but since Jesus is who he is, this is the appropriate response. Follow the lay down self. In chapter 9, verse 23, talks about that, how you have to take up your cross and follow him. That's the appropriate response. The Bible knows nothing of the opportunity or the command to believe and follow tomorrow. 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says, today is the day of salvation. It's always a present tense command for the disciple. And I'll add this, since Jesus is God, his call to follow includes no risk. It has never been accurately said about anyone that they failed by following him. There's no risk at all. He's in it for our favor. It's free gift of grace. It's a beautiful thing. We've just celebrated it this past week. His coming to earth in the incarnation, lowly in a manger as a sacrifice for his people. It'll be just a matter of months, and we'll celebrate again his death and resurrection. How on a Roman cross he defeated death and secured the redemption of his people. But at his return, the Son of Man is going to look very different. He will not come again as the gentle and lowly one on a mission to save. How does he come the second time? He comes in judgment. He returns triumphant, not in a lonely manger. He's on a white horse, Revelation 19 says. He's returning with eyes as flaming fire, with diadems on his head, in a robe that's dipped with blood and a sharp sword of judgment from his mouth. Revelation 19, 15 says that with that sword, he may strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron, treading out the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. So it's critical to get this right. What does the acceptable commitment look like? See, we've looked at this command that he gave explicitly to these men, follow me. It can be looked at a couple of different ways, and sometimes it's kind of like falling on the ditch on both sides. The emphasis can go on the follow or the me. So over here at the me, it could be in all caps with an exclamation point, follow me. And someone might look at that, and it's an incomplete view of Christ. He's just someone dispensing salvation. There's total liberty. There's forgiveness, but it's forgiveness without repentance, forgiveness without change. That's a wrong way to look at it. Or we can put all caps on the follow. Maybe this is like our third guy. He's up for the externals. He's willing to go after the details. Give me the list of things I need to do. But his true allegiance isn't there, and ultimately it shows after time. I submit to you that if the Lord gives you eyes to see, and you see the me correctly, you see who Christ is, then true and acceptable and, yes, appropriate commitment will follow. This is what cuts through the ugly sort of cheap grace of antinomianism on the one hand and the bondage of legalism on the other. Seeing who Christ really is. If you see him as he truly is, what will the natural response be? There won't be any hesitation. There won't be any balking. There won't be any looking back. You'll be willing to pay whatever the cost, and you will follow him. It's because it's a matter of salvation. Maybe the home gets taken away. Maybe the possessions get taken away. Maybe the relationships, the respectability, maybe they all get taken away. But that's not a negotiating point. That doesn't matter. You're going to follow because of Christ's infinite glory and value. And you're going to answer with Peter in John 6:68, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is the appropriate response. Nothing else would make sense. It's irresistible, the grace that is available. That's the appropriate commitment that this passage is calling us to. It's not a commitment, as we've seen, that is guaranteed to be without trouble. Jesus was setting his face to the cross, but we remember that the cross was not the end. After the cross comes the crown. So it is with all who are his. The suffering comes, then the salvation. There's no guarantee for the temporal removal of all difficulty. But just as he fixed his gaze, so must you. Just as he would not be distracted, neither must you. That's the call of Christ to discipleship. Let's pray. Father, I pray for any who are here who this is foreign to them. Maybe they're getting confronted for the first time with what it means to be a follower of Christ. I pray that you will make it clear that the treasure of Christ, the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price, it is available to any who are willing to sell and to commit with this appropriate response. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that just as we stated at the outset, that this would be a challenge to us, an exhortation to examine where our thoughts are, what we're doing with the temporal resources that we have, with this limited amount of time that we have. Let our allegiance be bolstered. And let us honor you as we make your worth known, as we live in the light of the gospel to which we have been called. Let us make you worthy in that way. I pray for our dear church here. And as 2021 unfolds, I ask your special blessing upon all that goes on. It's such a privilege to enjoy to see so many new folks and the growth that you are bringing and the equipping of the saints that is constantly happening. I pray that you will continue that. and that this place will be a tremendous witness in Winston-Salem, throughout this area, and even into the world. So we trust you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand together as you're able, and we'll close the song entitled, "O Church Arise." The first three verses we sing really to ourselves and to one another of this call of discipleship, and it culminates in that last verse where we pray to the Spirit, and the source of the strength and grace to do all these things that we call each other to do. Let's close by singing, "O Church Arise."